God's word now in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Where, within 80 pages, will be found such a varied series of exciting events: trials, riots, persecutions, escapes, martyrdom, voyages, shipwrecks, rescues, set in that amazing panorama of the ancient world. Jerusalem, Antioch, Philippi, Corinth, Athens, Ephesus, Rome. And with such scenery and settings, temples, courts, prisons, deserts, ships, barracks, theaters. Has any opera such variety? A bewildering range of scenes and actions and of speeches passes before the eye of the historian. And in all of them, he sees the providential hand that has made and guided this great movement for the salvation of mankind. We turn to a great book, this book of Acts, and we pray that as we do so, we'll see the glory of the God who blessed this early church and the same Father who is blessing the church today. I want this morning to bring out from the text that was read three thoughts. And first of all, I want us to consider the living Jesus. Now, we know that each of the four Gospels declares the same truth, that Jesus has risen from the dead. But there was still doubt remaining as to whether or not he was truly alive. At the end of Matthew, it says they saw and worshiped, but some doubted. At the end of Mark, it says they heard that he was alive and she had seen him, but they did not believe it. And again, it says these returned and reported to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And so this book of Acts is going to affirm the truth again that Jesus is alive. Most of the people, said Wiersbe, of Jerusalem knew that Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified, but they did not know that he had been raised from the dead. And yet this book will show us how these doubting disciples are being transformed into fearless followers, because they're convinced that Jesus is alive. Look at verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And so this gospel is not just a matter of somebody telling someone that Jesus rose from the dead, but what we have here is that Jesus himself is the proof. And so what we hold in our hands in this New Testament record is an eyewitness account of the very ones who saw the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. And so in verse 4, it says that he was even eating with them. Thank God we'll eat in heaven. It says in 2 Peter, who was one of those gathered, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we were told about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John, who was there, said that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our own eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And so the Christian faith is unique among all the world's religions. In every other religion, the founder dies and their ministry functionally ends as the followers carry on in his remembrance. But the story of Acts tells us that we have a Savior, indeed the founder of our faith, who lives. In fact, every one of the 11 verses that was read for us refers to Jesus. And so Luke directs this book to us in the proclamation that Jesus is alive. Look at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And that word began is brilliant with truth about his resurrection. In other words, Jesus continues to do and to teach throughout the story of this book of Acts. This is not a remembrance of Jesus. It's a record of him as the living Savior. The grave did not end the life and work of Jesus. He emerged from it alive. And so the Jesus of history is also the contemporary Christ. He is the actor in the book of Acts. And so the title I'm proposing is that these are the acts of the exalted Jesus done in the power of the Holy Spirit through his apostolic church. Now the printers probably think that takes up too much ink, so they've cut it down a little bit and they just call it Acts. But don't forget how big and wonderful these acts are. They are the acts of the Lord Jesus. Hughes says Acts performs the perfect counterpart and contrast to the Gospels. In the Gospels, the Son of Man offered his life. In Acts, the Son of God offered his power. In the Gospels, we see the original seeds of Christianity. In Acts, we see the continual growth of the church. The Gospels tell us of Christ crucified and risen. Acts speaks of Christ ascended and exalted. The Gospels model the Christian life as lived by a perfect man. Acts models it as lived out by imperfect men. And so he's alive. I guess we can't even get a hallelujah out of that. And so he's alive. And he's also ascended. No doubt those disciples would have loved to have continued with him beyond those 40 days. Last Sunday, I was preaching in a church in Hawaiian shirt and rubber slippers in a tent on the island of Kauai. I'd sort of like to be there now, but it was necessary for Jesus to leave. And so he says to the disciples, "It was good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus in body was limited in time and space. Jesus in spirit is omnipresent, that where two or more gather around the world, he is with them in his power and in his glory. And so as the ascended Lord, we don't have his physical presence. Indeed, physically, he's at the right hand of the Father. We don't find Jesus physically in our cathedrals or in our communion or even in our Raycom Infotech Park. But we know that the Lord, says Paul, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Calvin said that the task of the visible church is to make the invisible kingdom of Christ visible. And so we got in the end of Luke that awesome picture, remember? as he ascended, it says, while he was blessing them, he left them as he was taken up into heaven. And indeed, the blessing of the ascended Christ is continuing on until he'll come again. He, as the ascended Lord, has gone up into be enthroned in his glory. The ascension is a historical event that divides the earthly ministry of Christ from the heavenly ministry of Christ. It's sort of hard to wrap your head around how a man could ascend into heaven itself, but every time the Bible describes a divine encounter with the world, it simply states the fact. God spoke and created the heavens and the earth. God gave a child to a virgin, and she bore a son named Jesus. He rose from the dead. He ascended. We can understand perhaps these words, but it's rather hard to get our whole mind wrapped around how these things happen. But Luke simply says in verse 2, the day he was taken up to heaven. In fact, five times in these verses, it affirms that he has been taken up to be with the Father. Of course, you remember it happened in the Old Testament. Enoch, he walked with God and then he was not. Elijah was taken up as Elisha looked on. These were just men. But here we see in verse 9, he was taken up before their very eyes and the cloud hid him from their sight. Every time in Scripture you see a cloud, it's a symbol of glory. It's a symbol of the power of God. It's the very cloud referred to by Daniel as the Son of Man will go on that cloud into glory. It's a coronation. Chrysostom said, the royal chariot was sent for him. And so David's words were fulfilled. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so in verse 10, they were obviously, and who wouldn't be, intently looking at what was going on. And the angel came and says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky? His comment is appropriate where Stott says it was earth, not the sky, which was to be their preoccupation. Their calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers. The vision they were to cultivate was not upwards in nostalgia, but outward in compassion to a lost world, which needed him. It's the same for us. And so we are a people who celebrate his resurrection and his ascension. Try to wrap your head around these words of Chrysostom, who says, in the resurrection, they saw the end, but not the beginning. In the ascension, they saw the beginning, but not the end. In other words, he's continuing his glorious work, begun in his ascension, and it will culminate in glory as he returns. So verse 11, the same Jesus who's been taken up into heaven will come back in the same way. Now don't overinterpret these words like somehow his return is going to be like the rewinding of the film of the ascension. It's not necessarily saying that he'll appear in the same clothes or even to the exact same location. There will be a little bit of difference. For example, the return of Jesus is going to be personal. He is coming, but it is not going to be private. There were only 11 who were blessed with that vision of his ascension, but Revelation says when he comes, every eye will see him. His return will also be personal, but he won't be alone. Paul tells us two things in Thessalonians. He says, first of all, that when Jesus returns, he'll do so with his powerful angels. He's not going to be the meek and mild Jesus who was born in Bethlehem. He'll be the Son of God returning in glory. Paul will also says, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And so in majestic power, the Son of God is coming back with a sky filled with angels and the redeemed who have loved him to the end. And so we see that we might differ on some of the second coming details, but let's affirm our agreement that Jesus Christ, the very Jesus who ascended into heaven, is coming back again. Maybe we could even say amen to that. So he's alive. And so we, as the church, are called to learn from Jesus. One of the things that Jesus is doing now is being our teacher. And we saw that in those 40 days, it was basically a classroom setting for those apostles. The gospel is made up of two parts, says Calvin, Christ's teaching and his actions. People who only know the historical events do not know the gospel, for it is the teaching that reveals what Christ achieved by his actions. These two form a holy knot that no one must undo. And so, during those 40 days, he was the professor. He taught them to prepare them for the work of mission. And I believe that what they learned became the very foundation of the rest of the Bible, the New Testament. What was the subject? Well, there were two things: the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God. The kingdom of God and the Spirit of God. We see that in verse 3. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. This was his message during his earthly ministry. Remember in Luke where Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns, because that is why I was sent. Notice verse 5 of our text. In a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. To be baptized means to be immersed, to be deluged, to be filled up, to be united. And so it was by the Holy Spirit that we are connected to Jesus. To be baptized in the Holy Spirit is to be forever linked to him who is our ascended Lord in glory. And so we see those two themes of kingdom and spirit even in the prophets. Isaiah could say, see, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice, and the Spirit is poured out from on high, and the desert will become a fertile field. And so the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God become the main subjects of our Lord as he teaches during those 40 days. Remember that as the story of Acts goes on, Rome is the kingdom and Caesar is the Lord. But isn't it beautiful how Luke ends the book where Paul in Rome's prison is boldly and without hindrance preaching the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he triumphs through this book of Acts. Well, Scripture is the textbook of our professor, so that during those 40 days, the master teacher opened for them the Word of God. Luke told us that as he ended the gospel, remember? It said that he opened their eyes so they could understand the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. They could understand the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus himself is the key to understand the Old Testament. He is the master teacher who inspires the very text of Scripture. Peter said that prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And one of those men who was carried along by the Holy Spirit was Luke. And in fact, Luke gives us more New Testament scripture than any other writer. Did you know that? If you add the words of Paul's 13 letters or the words of John's 5 books, the words of Luke's 2 volumes are more than them. Luke gives us more New Testament scripture than anyone. And so he was carried along by the Holy Spirit to declare the acts of the exalted Jesus. He never met Jesus. He was a convert of Paul. Paul was his primary source of the story. Remember in Colossians 4, Paul's reference to our dear friend Luke, the doctor. And interestingly, as we'll study, you'll see 97 different verses where Luke will write Acts in the we, meaning he's there. He's on the journeys. He's going from place to place, and he'll write them as a first-hand observer. And remember that both the volumes, verse 1, are dedicated to Theophilus, excellent Theophilus, an exalted person. Very possibly, he was the guy that sponsored Luke to run up and down and do all of his research. You know what that is. Somebody's got to pay the bill. Theophilus might have been the one who enabled Luke to get all that research done. We also know that Luke was a great scholar. His scholarship was empowered by God's Spirit, so that his literary style of Greek is the most beautiful in all of the New Testament. He was trained in the Hellenistic historical style. He's reliant upon the Septuagint, the Old Testament translated into Greek, and even the flavor of Acts is sort of the flavor of the Septuagint. He is used by God not as the primary author. The primary author, of course, is the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit carried him along and used his intellect. Listen to what is said about Luke by some scholarly men. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny of the hardest treatment, provided always that the critic knows that the subject and does not go beyond the limits of science and justice. Someone else says the author of Acts was among the historians of first rank. Someone else said, for Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempts to reject its basic historicity in matters of detail must now appear absurd. What's interesting is that all three of those guys are not believers. In fact, they're critics of the gospel. But after their study, were confirmed in the truth that it really is a reliable historical record. Interesting also that Luke was the only Gentile who wrote Scripture. Did you know that? In that reference of Colossians, Paul, writing from the prison, says, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. And these are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And then a little further down, Paul names more names, Epaphras, and then our dear friend Luke. So Paul had greeted them from his Jewish brothers and also sends greetings from his Gentile brothers, among whom is this doctor named Luke. And so as he penned his record of God's salvation in Christ, Luke the Gentile was himself an exhibit and a proof that God's light now shone on all the peoples of earth. Not only do we have scholarship, but we have in this book sermons. Jesus teaches through sermons. I hope he's even doing something through this one. In fact, 25% of the book of Acts are speeches. There are 32 speeches and 19 sermons in this book of Acts. And we see a pattern, don't we? That biblical revival follows teaching. There's teaching followed by repentance and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and faith. That's the pattern, whether it's in Joshua or Ezra or even under King Josiah or Peter at Pentecost. Drummond says, A spiritual awakening always soars on the wings of the Word. One more thing I want to show you about this text is that these not only learned from Jesus, but they were also led by Jesus. In fact, the storyline of the book of Acts is the spreading of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Now, remember in Luke that we saw Jesus moving to Jerusalem. That was an undergirding theme of the story. Remember back in chapter 9, Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus, and they were talking about his departure, which will be fulfilled in Jerusalem. And moving through chapter 9, they approached the time taken up to heaven, and he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Chapter 13, he went through towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 13, I must keep going today and tomorrow for the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. In chapter 18, Jesus took the 12 and says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is to be written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. In chapter 19, he finally approaches Jerusalem, sees the city, looks at it, and weeps, saying, if you'd only known what would bring you peace, but it's hidden from your eyes. And so he's got the mojo going to Jerusalem all through the book of Acts. And now, through Luke. And now Acts opens, and Jesus says, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. And so they there in Jerusalem waited, because Jesus carried the cross and conquered it in Jerusalem. Now we will carry the message of the cross from Jerusalem. The book of Luke tells us about Jesus in his earthly humiliation. The book of Acts will tell us about Jesus in his heavenly exaltation. And so we find that one follows the other. Sproul says, in the book of Acts, we see the footprints of the Holy Spirit in and through the footprints of the apostles. And so it's the theme of mission. Now today, if you want to have a back to Jerusalem movement, go for it. That's not a bad thing. But there's no biblical precedent to go back to Jerusalem. It's just a human idea. God can bless human ideas. It seems Jesus is sending them from Jerusalem. But either way, from here to there and back again, we need to be preaching the gospel. God will ordain human ideas when they are dedicated to his word and empowered by his spirit for the advancement of his gospel. And then they ask in verse 6 a question. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Calvin didn't think much about that question. He said their stupidity is incredible. They had been carefully taught for 3 whole years, yet were as ignorant as if they'd never heard a thing. There are as many errors in this question as words. You see, the word restore is anticipating a return to the political territorial kingdom. The word Israel is expecting a national kingdom. The word at this time is expecting an immediacy of the physical manifestation of the kingdom. Jesus answers the question in verse 8. It's not 7 and 8. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Let me finish with 3 helpful applications that I've stolen from John Stott about this question. First of all, we need to affirm that the kingdom of God is spiritual in character. Now, when you hear the word spiritual, I'm sure there's some of you that think that means not real. The word spiritual is like fairy tale word, like somehow in a legend or a myth. But no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying the kingdom of God is spiritual in character. That is, it has no physical manifestation now. We don't have a castle somewhere. We don't have a flag. We don't have armies. We don't have the physical signs of a kingdom. Even notice as you'll read this book of Acts, the physical is never emphasized. What did Peter look like? What did Paul look like? We don't even know. We don't know their politics or their hobbies. We don't even know about their death from reading this book of Acts. And so the focus of the word of the kingdom here is not on the physical reality of the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom of God, you might see a diagram or an explanation here. The kingdom of God is God's truth, not God's territory. It is God's rule and not God's realm. It is God's people and not God's place. The kingdom of God is real, but it is not visible. We are manifesting it in some imperfect way even now, as we, as the subjects of that king, have invaded the Raycom Infotech Park to declare the glory of him who rose from the dead for us. Even the citizens of the kingdom, their bodies will die and decay into dust as they enter the fullness of that kingdom with their Lord. You see, politics offers a promise for change, but it really ultimately has no power to change. It is only the kingdom that can transform. The descendants of Abraham, as we are, embrace the promises of God for the Savior that he has sent. Stott helpfully explains the kingdom of God people by the Holy Spirit. It is spread by witnesses, not by soldiers, through a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war, and by the work of the Spirit, not by force of arms, political intrigue, or revolutionary violence. At the same time, in rejecting the politicization of the kingdom, we must beware of the opposite extreme of super spiritualizing it, as if God's rule operates only in heaven and not on earth. Although it must not be identified with any political ideology or program, it has radical political and social implications. Citizens of God's kingdom steadfastly deny to Caesar the supreme loyalty for which he hungers, for which they insist on giving to Jesus alone. And so the kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of God is international. When they ask the question, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They missed a big part of what God is doing. You're the evidence right here in this room that God wants to restore the kingdom in a much broader way than they'd ever imagined. In fact, I can tell you that the fastest way to lose your job as a pastor in the U.S. is to take the American flag out of the sanctuary. I almost did. After I did. The gospel is not the property of any state, of any language, of any nation, of any ethnicity. The gospel is the people of God from every tribe and tongue who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. One pastor I was with a couple of weeks ago in San Diego says, when I lead the prayers of the congregation, I never pray for our troops that are overseas. We don't have troops. We are the people of God from every nation, and we pray for peace and blessing for every nation. And so the kingdom of God is international. Too often, local churches are satisfied with only their own holy huddle of people that look like them. But the kingdom of God is going to be a rainbow gathered in the presence of our Savior, as John describes it, this multitude that no one can count from every nation and tribe and people and language. And so the kingdom of God is international. And the kingdom of God is gradual in its expansion. When they asked, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom?" they thought it was all over and done. Remember in Luke, we had a story in chapter 19 about the king who went away because they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And Jesus in that story was explaining that he's on a long journey, and it'll be a while until he comes again. And so the time between the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and the return of our exalted Lord in his second coming is that time of ministry that we are called to be his witnesses. Newbegin said it so well. The church is the pilgrim people of God. It is on the move, hastening to the ends of the earth to beseech all men to be reconciled to God, and hastening to the end of time to meet its Lord, who will gather all into one, at once missionary and eschatological. And so we are gathered to see that both ends will meet in him. And we begin in Jerusalem. In the 1980s, before most of you were born probably, I was teaching at Bishop Tucker Theological College in Makono, Uganda. And in addition to my teaching, the principal asked me to be the head of missions and evangelism. I guess because I was a missionary and I had a pickup truck. And we gathered together an excited team of students from around Uganda. And they had big ideas. We'd go all the way to the remote corners of Africa, maybe even a mission to Hawaii. Wouldn't that be fun? And I thought to myself of the words of Oswald Smith, who said, "The light that shines the farthest will shine the brightest at home." How about a mission right here to Makono? And we don't even need my truck. We can walk from house to house and shop to shop. Well, I have to tell you, that mission failed due to lack of interest. But 2 years later, as I'm pressing on trying to obey my principal and gather this mission team together, one young man opened his Bible to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and saw these words beginning in Jerusalem and said, a new idea to everyone, why don't we have a mission right here in Makono? I thought, there's a good idea. And they did. And God blessed it, not only with words, but also with deeds from house to house and heart to heart. We saw great things happen during those weeks. It was a great joy for me to be in South Africa a couple of months ago to think back about that time I worked at that college of 250 students to meet the man, a friend of mine actually, who's now the principal of that college, when he told me there are now 7,000 students there, and that it's now Uganda Christian University. And then, just a couple months ago, invited me to come and preach there in June. So anybody wants to come, let's talk about it. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of missions. And the nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we must become. In fact, every reference to the filling or power of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is connected to the work of mission. That's why we have such power. The Holy Spirit comes on you, Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. To be a witness for Christ is to bring a message that is the marvel of simplicity. Jesus Christ is God, come in the flesh. He died to pay for our sins. He was resurrected. Now he is exalted in heaven. He calls us to believe in him and so receive forgiveness of sins. Have you done that? What are you waiting for? Let's tell somebody about it. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you and worship you this day. Even as the beauty of the snow blankets the city of Beijing, the beauty of your sovereign rule fills heaven and earth. Indeed, there is not one inch of this planet that does not belong to you as its exalted Lord and King. And we thank you for these bold witnesses of the early church who went through from Jerusalem to Rome itself with the good news of the gospel. And as we study together these great chapters of the book of Acts, I pray that you will be our teacher, that you will be our inspiration, that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit of God to be your witnesses with boldness and with grace and with love. Lord, bless and build your church for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.